Please join me in prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts indeed be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder sometimes if our culture is doing its best to domesticate death. Or maybe a better word, to neutralise it. You could even argue that we're starting to celebrate it. So culturally, it seems we've got to a point where we actually celebrate abortion, that anyone against it is defined as cruel, to rob a woman of her freedom to choose. Whichever way you look at that issue, and personally I'm against it, but whichever way you look at the issue, there is a death involved. There's the ending of an opportunity for life, which makes it seem odd to me, the rejoicing in the Queensland Parliament in 2019 when abortion was fully legalised, or the absolute outrage at the review of the Roe versus Wade decision in the USA, because ultimately it is celebrating death and deprecating life, which of course is the same at the other end of life, and the right to die legislation, which again, whichever way you look at it, is celebrating death over life. And so life, which was so recently the thing we culturally celebrated and treasured and protected at all costs, is now something that's a matter of choice and convenience, with the idea behind even the word euthanasia, euthanatos, being literally good death. I mean, sure, on one level, you can have a peaceful death as opposed to a violent death, which reminds me at this point of the old joke. When I die, I want to go peacefully in my sleep like my grandpa and not screaming in terror like the passengers in his car at the time. But look, it's reasonable that we want the easy death when the time comes. There's no ethical reason to preserve life beyond normal limits. And it's reasonable that when the funeral comes, we want to make it a celebration of the life, don't we? Which again, in a lot of ways, is comforting. And we Westerners particularly, we specialise in the stiff upper lip. And then we say spiritual sounding things when we're appearing on The Voice on TV, and Dad died last month, and so the judges say, he's here with you and he's looking down on you and he's so proud. And everyone smiles and wipes away a tiny little tear, and then she sings a heart out for her dad, and that is death tamed. None of which are the emotions you see on display in the Jewish funeral here in John chapter 11. This is, I think, a typical Jewish funeral where there is raw grief on display in the home of Mary and Martha, the home they used to share so recently with their brother Lazarus, now deceased. Their Jewish friends have gathered in response to the news. They've come to the village of Bethany, about a half hour's walk from Jerusalem. They've come to console them, we're told in verse 19, which culturally back then means to weep with them. Traditionally, you may be aware, in Middle Eastern cultures back then, when there was a death, you would employ not so much a funeral director, but a group of musicians and wailers, professional mourners, weepers. I was watching the other day part of an old episode of Seinfeld where they'd removed the canned laughter track. And it was weird because without the cues telling you when it was meant to be funny, it was actually hardly funny at all. So laughter is contagious, so are tears. So these were canned wailers, trained to lead the way in mourning the dead, and the richer you were, the more you'd hire, the more the tears. As opposed to these days, of course, when people are so apologetic, if they're giving the eulogy and their voice quavers even a little, they have to pause to wipe away a tear. Why not be weeping? Verse 31, Mary steps out of the house. She's actually going to meet Jesus. The others think that she's going to the tomb to weep there, which, of course, is absolutely normal. And when she gets there, verse 32, she falls at the feet of Jesus and she is weeping and she's saying, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus sees her weeping. And the Jews who have come with her are weeping, verse 33. Jesus asks to see the tomb in verse 34, and then verse 35, famous, of course, as the shortest verse in the Bible. If you've never been very good at memory verses, can I suggest try this one? "And ponder as you do how incongruous it is, given the majesty of who he is." John, in his gospel, if you've been with us through this series, John, in his gospel, has been building the case that this Jesus is divinity in flesh, the Word of God incarnate. He can do anything. And yet we read verse 35 that standing before the tomb of his friend, Jesus wept. Don't apologize for choking up a little bit as you give your mum's eulogy. Jesus wept. Because death, you see, is outrageous. Death is an outrageous assault on the miracle of life. I mean, it is remarkable, isn't it? Life, turning carbon and sugar into pure thought, and love, and creativity, and art, and music. Turning two tiny cells at conception into a Bach cantata, or an astonishing computer program, or even just a smile across the breakfast table. It is superb. And the taking away of life by death is tragic no matter when it comes. At the tomb of his friend, Jesus weeps. And more than that, did you notice, we are told twice he's outraged by what death has taken away. In fact, you wouldn't have noticed in our English translation, the original Greek has been translated as deeply moved in his spirit, which you can see in verse 33 and again in verse 38. The footnote in our ESV translation says the word translated deeply moved can also mean indignant, outraged. Don Carson, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says in classical Greek it's the word used of the snorting of an angry horse. As applied to humans, he says it invariably means anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. Death to Jesus is outrageous. Not something to be celebrated or welcomed, but an outrageous assault on everything good and right and true. And he weeps. And the Jews looking on say in verse 37, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Which is an interesting question, and one that's been tantalizing right through the chapter. Did you notice as we read it? Jesus, instead of coming straight away when Mary and Martha called, stayed away. Made a comment back in verse 4 that death was not going to be the end of it, and that the Son of God would be glorified through it. And yet now here he is, in tears, indignant. He delays two more days before heading back on the two-day trip to Judea, knowing full well, as he says, that Lazarus has fallen asleep, by which he means he's already dead. Well, it seems he's got a plan. Jesus tells them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But now let's go to him. He has a plan, it seems, not focused so much on his friend Lazarus, but the disciples who are with him, those watching from the sidelines. Now again, if you've been with us a little while through this series in John's Gospel, if you've been carefully keeping count, John steps us through seven signs Jesus performs that aren't so much meant to stand alone and amaze us, though they do, but to communicate a message about who he is. This is the seventh sign. This is climactic. He said, I am the bread of life, then gives 5,000 people bread to eat in the desert. He says, I am the light of the world, then he gives sight to a blind man. What are we meant to make of that? Now here's Lazarus dead for 4 days, and people in the crowd are saying, if he opened the eyes of the blind man, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? What if he can do even more than that? Not just heal, but push back the outrageous power of death itself. He comes to the tomb. There is a stone across the door. Now we'll come across another scene like this in a few chapters' time. Next time, Jesus will be on the inside of the tomb. But here he is, indignant with death, about to put death in its place. Take away the stone, verse 39. Which, of course, in practical terms, after 4 days dead, is just not a good idea. Martha says, and people with an eye for historical detail and character across the different gospel accounts say it's exactly in her typical pragmatic style, Martha, the sister of the dead man, says to him, verse 39, Lord, by this time there'll be an odour, because he's been dead 4 days. It's going to smell in there. To which Jesus says, trust me. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? Which is going to, in the final analysis, overpower the outrageous sting of death. And Jesus is going to show them that right now. They take away the stone. He lifts his eyes to heaven. And again, we're told this is for the benefit of the people watching. He thanks God for hearing him and cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Which, of course, are the last words you'd expect to hear at a funeral. Day 4. And with what I'd call very measured understatement, John says, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So not revived, not resuscitated, not with a triple bypass, but 4 days dead and now alive again. Which is, by the way, exactly what Jesus told Martha he was going to do, in words that ever since have been generalised, words that are spoken, I think, at almost every Christian funeral, as we too are appalled by the outrage of death. These words. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he says to her, do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, is coming into the world. It was a big ask, wasn't it, to believe that before the event unfolded. Do you believe this? But now with her brother back and unbound from death, entirely a different matter. And of course, in verse 25, many of the Jews who had seen what he did, they believe in him. Although some go off to the Pharisees to fill them in, and they call a council of war with the chief priests. And they say in verse 48, what can we do? If we let him keep going like this, everyone will believe in him. And then this is their fear. The Romans will come because they won't tolerate the idea of an uprising around a new leader. Worse still, the current power balance will be upset for the priests and the Pharisees. And so from that day on, verse 53, they make plans to put him to death. The one who brings life, the one who gives back life to dead Lazarus, they want to kill him for it. And in the next chapter, they're out to kill Lazarus as well. This is the great irony. Verse 4 of the great hymn, My Song is Love Unknown, puts it well. We'll be singing it in a few minutes' time. A murderer they save, when they later call for the release of Barabbas. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Of course, also full of irony that it's all part of God's plan, which the high priest Caiaphas articulates accidentally from verse 49, where he says, well, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Which, as it unfolds, with Jesus ultimately going to his death as a once and for all Passover sacrifice, as he takes our death and carries our guilt, is exactly what's happening. All who believe, like Martha, and opt for life, and so put their faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who finally steps out of his own tomb, all who believe, Jesus says, will live. Now the question is, I guess, is all this just wishful thinking? When it comes to death, which is so confronting, is the only thing we can do just whistle in the dark, put on a happy face and do our best to minimise it? Welcome it. Laugh it off. When I was a freshly minted Bible college graduate, ministering in our small country town, our local GP used to enjoy a philosophical chat, which always used to turn into extended appointments, which he billed for. But I remember he said to me that he thought he had finally worked out the purpose of life. The only purpose of life, he said, is to try to get to the point where you can make peace with death and nothingness. Which to him seemed strangely satisfying, but to me seemed pretty pointless. But likewise, you might be a skeptic that there's anything more to come. Well, I noticed in the Good Weekend magazine in The Age yesterday, the physicist Paul Davies was asked the question, what do you think happens after we die? He says, I'm often asked, is there anything after death? What I would say is, one of the greatest scientific mysteries is the nature of consciousness. Not just life, but consciousness. I feel that we don't even understand what it means to be alive and conscious, let alone beyond that. It's a step too far for me. Which is interesting. In other words, he's saying we don't even know what it means to be conscious. We don't even know how awareness works. We don't know what makes me, me, and you, you. So how can science even start to answer what lies beyond? Well, at least he's humble. But friend, maybe you have been beaten down so much by the tragedies in your own life. You have been so damaged and hurt by the death of people you've loved that you are, in fact, maybe just cynical about it, silently outraged. Paul Davies wasn't cynical. And maybe cynical isn't the place to land. At least if you're outraged, you are to some degree agreeing with Jesus that death is outrageous. If you've watched a loved one die, if you've watched a life slip away too soon, what else can you say? Jesus was personally outraged at it, even as he was about to overcome it for his friend Lazarus. And he was grieved by it and wept. Even though in this case he knew that for Lazarus it was about to be reversed. Outraged, but in the end, confident. I have to confess I'm not a great Lord of the Rings fan, although Tolkien, when he wrote it, was deeply theological, which I think is why there's a very famous quote where Sam asks Gandalf near the end of the book, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the answer is yes, because the shadow, says Gandalf, was only a small and passing thing, and there is light and beauty forever beyond the shadow's reach. It's a hard hope to hold on to sometimes. If you've been bereaved, if you've had a dark diagnosis, if you're facing down the valley of the shadow of death, the answer is not, as the world does, to minimise the outrage of death, whistle it away, or welcome it, or euthanize it, because ultimately that's minimising life, isn't it? Disparaging life, perhaps, to the point where it has no real value. So death is no real enemy. That is not the Jesus way. But to join him in the outrage at the curse of what death takes away, join him in the weeping at the mouth of the tomb, and yet join in the hope too. Much later, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We grieve, but we grieve with a substantial hope and a well-founded faith that Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, that he really does offer objectively hope beyond cure in this life, hope even beyond the extra few years given to Lazarus, the hope of real life after this one, when Jesus says to you and me and all who believe in his name, "Come out," and we do. Unbound and free. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing together that our song really is Love Unknown. Let's pray. Father, many of us have been touched by sorrow and sadness. In fact, all of us will be in this life. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would indeed give us this hope that radiates from Jesus as the one who claimed to be the resurrection and the life. We ask this in his name. Amen.